Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 12, picking up where we left off last week in verse 3. And we'll see how far we get, but hopefully we'll make it through verse 8. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. And this begins the explanation of how we are to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. And you'll notice here that Paul begins with our lives in regard and as it concerns the church and our service to the church. Romans 12, beginning in verse 3, the text says this: "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Let's ask that God would bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we are those who love your word. And because we love it, we have great peace. And nothing causes us to ultimately stumble. And so as we hope for your salvation, O Lord, we desire to keep your commandments. And we desire to keep them because we love them. So this morning we pray that your Spirit would be active, that you would speak your two words to us of law and gospel, that you would change us, that you would make us new in light of your word, that we would truly leave here as different people than when we came in. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, verses 1 and 2 gave to us the proper foundation to begin following God's commands and keeping with the general exhortation here, that we are to present our lives as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. We are compelled here by Paul according to the mercies of God. We are motivated by the gospel, he says, to live in such a way that is acceptable to him or in conformity to his will. And what this means for us is that rather than being conformed to the world, we're to pursue transformation by the renewing of our minds. And this happens when we hear the word of God. This is what the word of God does. This is the main work of God's word. And it does its work in us by first killing the old man and then bringing to life the new man. This is the power of God's word as it speaks to us, and we hear not what I have to say to you, but rather what God has to say to you through his word. God's word doesn't just come with the authority to tell you what to do. It also comes with the authority to do its work. And this is how Paul would have us approach the scriptures. And this is what he means by not conforming to the world, but having our minds transformed or renewed by the word of God. And the new man, we recognize, delights to hear the word of God. The new man wants to know what the will of God is for us. We desire to know it, and we desire to also put it into practice. And so as we begin entering into this section, and we've seen who we now are in Christ, we've seen the gospel of Jesus presented to us. Now Paul is telling us how we are to respond to it. And he begins with this question for us. Well, what is the will of God? What is God's will for you as a new person in Christ? And we should take very special note of where Paul begins here. He starts off in the sphere of the local church. And this is important. You should consider here, as we read these passages and go through it, that he doesn't begin with your personal life. He doesn't begin with your devotional life. He doesn't begin with any kind of private worship or private practice. He starts with this corporate identity and responsibility. And he does this, the corporate life of the Christian is thrust to the forefront here in order to demonstrate its great importance in our lives. Our sanctification comes about through our life in the body of Christ, not our kind of alone-like Christianity. And so it's very important because it's rooted, first of all, in our union with Christ as one body, and then it shows to us our responsibilities to one another. And those responsibilities to one another are one of the primary means through which God works sanctification in our lives. And one of the things we should note here is very important, as Paul talks about this first responsibility in service to the church, is that service to the church is service to Christ. If you want to know how to serve Jesus, you serve his church. He says, to the extent, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So every time we serve the least of the brethren in the church, we're not just serving them, we're serving Jesus. He says in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And the kind of love with which Jesus has loved us is a self-sacrificing kind of love. He gave himself for us. He gave himself for others. He says in 1 John 3, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And so what Paul is telling us here, and what frankly the entirety of the New Testament is telling us, is that the first order of business in offering your life as a living sacrifice to God is really this: get baptized and join a church where you can serve and be served. And it's both and. It's not just your service to others, it's also being served by others in the church. One writer says, we need to put away the vague notions of a vague consecration. The first place where it is seen is in the way in which a believer lives and behaves in the body of Christ. He goes on, if you want to display your gratitude to God for his mercies, you must start here. You must submit to what he has revealed concerning church life. People who appear to be keen Christians but are not obeying the Lord in this area are not keen Christians at all. They have put themselves, or rather they have not put themselves at his disposal in the area where he expects obedience first. If first things are not put first, how can anything else be right? So as we think about this passage, consider this. Because this is resting on the foundation of who we now are in Christ, of everything Paul has said for 11 chapters about our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Because of the great mercies of God, because you have become members of the body of Christ by the grace of God, we should not just serve the church. We should desire to serve the church, because this service is a service unto Christ. And we should do this with a heart of humility that is more concerned for others than for ourselves. And it's more blessed, as Jesus says, well, Paul quotes Jesus in Acts, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is part of something that we have to undo from what the church culture has taught us. The current church culture is more about showing up, and we meet whatever felt needs you have by professionals, and then you go home having your needs met, and there's no reciprocation on the part of anyone else in serving the body of Christ. We have to get it into our minds, It is, by the word of Jesus, more blessed to give than to receive. One of the passages in Philippians 2 that speaks directly to this is in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. You don't have to turn there, but please listen to it. Paul writes there, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And this is the kind of attitude that Paul is exhorting us to here in our passage in Romans. Cranfield writes this, "Each one is to esteem himself soberly in relation to his fellow believers in the light of the gospel, and to give himself wholeheartedly to the particular service to which the God-given gift he has received constitutes his divine vocation." All Cranfield is saying, here's what we need to do as those who have been saved, and in light of the gospel, here's how we ought to live. So, here's the question we're going to answer. How do you start giving your lives over as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God? And we do this in serving the church. And we serve the church in three ways that our text will point out. First of all, we have to have the proper attitude. Secondly, we need the proper perspective. And thirdly, the proper practice. How's that for alliteration this morning? Perfect. Okay, let's jump in. We're going to start with the proper attitude. And the proper attitude that he gives to us is a humility in grace. Notice verse 3. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now, we have a lot of things just in that one verse. So let's pick apart this verse. The first phrase, "for through the grace given to me." And I want to point this out because what Paul's doing is he is maintaining the compulsion of God's mercy. This is in keeping with what we call the third use of the law, that the law has the use of guiding the Christian life as motivated by our gratitude for God, or rather to God, for our salvation. And so Paul is keeping that in our eyesight here. Don't lose sight of the compulsion that is God's great mercies towards you. And so he addresses us as one who has also received the grace of God. And what this should be doing in your mind is reminding you, the same grace that was given to Paul is the same grace that you have received. You haven't gotten any different kind of grace. There's no different measure of grace, we might say. It's the same grace that Paul has is the same grace that you have. And this begins to establish the proper attitude. When we recognize this, all that we have by grace. But by God's mercy and love towards you, everything that you have comes as a gift from God. And this immediately reminds us that we have nothing to be prideful about. We have nothing to be arrogant about. And also, we have nothing that we should be holding back. If God has gifted us with grace, then that grace needs to be employed in service back to God. We need to think God's thoughts after Him, and we need to glorify God in everything that we do as our chief end and our greatest enjoyment. And so Paul begins there. Go back to grace. You've been established in grace. You've been given grace. And we've all received that same grace in Christ. In that light, he goes on, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think." Again, you are and I am what we are by grace alone. God built you up. God made you. God established you. God makes you what you are, and he makes you what you will be. There's no part in this where we jump in and add to the building of ourselves. And this is always the problem of man. This is the fall of man in the garden. Adam wants to build himself up to be like God. That was the temptation that he had. He forgot who he was and he forgot who God is. And you can't do it. You can't build yourself up. I don't know if this has ever been frustrating to you in the Christian life to recognize that no matter how much effort you put in, you can't kill the old Adam in you. You can't do away with the sin. And you can't make yourself any more obedient than God makes you. There's nothing in us that can do this. We're totally reliant upon the sovereign work of God in our lives. We must give ourselves to Him and trust that He will do the work He has promised to do. No matter how much we try to self-make and try to build up our own selves in the world, you notice also God is always faithful to bring us back down. When we try to build the tower to the heavens, God comes in and confuses the languages, as it were, and makes things difficult for us so that we don't get as high as we aspired to get. And we have to remember this, thinking about this passage. It is God who raises up. It is God who brings down. It is God who kills and God who makes alive. And this is the work that God does in us. Naturally, though, we think too highly of ourselves. This is not something we have to try to do. We wake up in the morning convinced that we're the center of the universe. And if you don't believe me when I say that, just notice how upset you get when your morning doesn't go according to the way you dictated it should go. We get upset, we get angry because we think that everything revolves around us and our lives. And Paul is telling us we ought not to think this way. And added to this is the world that we live in, a culture that is completely consumed by what we could call the self-esteem cult. The idea that every day should be a day in which you tell yourself that you're better than that what you really are. And continually trying to tell us that if you just think the right thoughts and think the best things about yourself, then you'll make it through the day. And the Bible is in complete contradiction to that. Now, it's not saying that you should go and just sit in misery all the time, but rather it's reminding us that we are sinners, that we have violated every one of God's commands, and that we have nothing apart from that which we've been given by God. And that ought to change our perspective. Now, that doesn't bring us down into the dumps. Rather, that drives us to our great hope, that is Jesus Christ. We are simul justus et peccator. We are sinners and we are righteous at the same time. And we recognize that balance and its importance in our lives so that we don't think too highly of ourselves or begin to think too lowly of ourselves in light of our salvation in Christ. But naturally, this is our tendency to think more highly of himself. That's actually just one word in the Greek text, and it just means an unwarranted pride in oneself or one's accomplishments. We think too highly of ourselves. It's just simply this, the overestimation of who you are. And this is a problem in churches, and I think we all know this. And it is a problem especially in Reformed churches, because in Reformed churches, we think we know everything. And we don't think there's anything left for us to learn. And we'll tell everybody that. And frankly, we can become terrible know-it-alls as we regard understanding doctrine and scripture and life and everything that goes with that. And the command here is for everyone. It's for everyone not to think too highly of yourselves and not to esteem yourself too highly. And I think one of the ways we see this playing out, at least I see it playing out, is on the social media elements where you go on and it doesn't matter what catastrophe is going on in the country. Everyone immediately becomes a self-proclaimed expert on that particular topic. When it was COVID, everybody was an expert on viruses. When it was the war in Ukraine, everybody becomes a war expert. And the problem is that this is being perpetrated most by Christians. We get on there and we think that because we have a knowledge of the Bible, we know everything. And we know a lot about a lot of things. But we need to think in a different way. And we need to change the way that we present ourselves, especially to the world. We are to think, he says, so as to have sound judgment. So as to have sound judgment. And then he goes on, so as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. This sound judgment is to have a sober and realistic opinion of yourself. Don't conform to what the world tells you. The world's idea is that everyone who has an opinion and everyone who has a Facebook page on which to post that opinion is now an expert in whatever field they posted on. Paul's saying we need to be very much a humble people. We need to be a people who have sound judgment. We need to act sensibly, and we need to have an understanding about our own limitations. Now remember, he's applying this directly to life in the church. This becomes an issue of how we live and interact in the church. Now, the last part of verse 3, I think, is important. And it's a bit troublesome in the English translation. And I hope I can bring some clarity to it. Because he says this is all based on, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, there's multiple ways that this has been interpreted. It's written here in the English. It seems to indicate Paul is saying you need to think of yourself with a sober judgment because some people have more faith or some people have less faith, and we need to consider this in our right estimation of self. And I don't think that's how we should read the passage or understand it, though it has been interpreted that way quite a bit. I think what's being said here in verse 3, and there's a lot of people who agree with this, it's not just me, he's saying you should consider yourself in light of your faith. Each one of you should consider yourself in light of your hope that is resting on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on your own accomplishments. You shouldn't be looking at your life and comparing it to other people's lives and saying, I have a greater measure of faith or a lesser measure of faith, and that kind of puts me in my place, which is the way I think a lot of the times this is understood. I think what Paul's saying is much more general. He's saying because everything you have is a result of your faith, and that faith is a gift of God, everything you have comes about through the grace of God, you need to consider yourself in that light in the very general sense. In fact, I think 2 Corinthians 10:12 would argue the same idea when Paul says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And I don't think Paul would come in Romans here and say, well, now begin to measure yourselves against each other and see who has the most faith and then who has the least amount of faith and then think of yourself rightly in that way. I think it's much more general that the idea is this results in us seeing everyone in the same light. We are all recipients of God's grace and mercy. And in that light, we all stand on an equal footing. And so we shouldn't be elevating ourselves in any sort of way that's undue to who we are. We are who we are because of grace. And so this is, I believe, what a sober estimation of oneself really is. It's when I see myself in this way. I am a sinner saved by grace. And everyone else in Christ Church is a sinner saved by grace. And when I think that way, then I have a right estimation of self, a right estimation of others, and then I can proceed to a right attitude. And that right attitude is one of humility. It is a humble recognition of who I am because of God's grace. And it is a humble recognition of who you are because of God's grace. And that way we're not comparing ourselves with ourselves. We're not elevating ourselves unduly in the body, but recognizing that we are all part of Christ's body, the church, and that none of us has any standing above anyone else. And I think that's very important. And it's very important when you get to the practice aspect, because if you think of yourself too highly in the church, which frankly, the danger of this is with people in the pastorate. We think that the church stands or falls on us, that if we don't do this correctly, the church will die or whatever. And this is part of our fears that are rooted in pride. And the sobering reality is when you realize the church doesn't stand or fall upon anyone except Jesus Christ. I'm not the hinge on which the door swings. The church exists on Christ, and it's built by Him. It will continue to be built by Him long after I'm dead and gone. And if I leave today and the Lord takes me home, the church will continue. And it will continue because it's His church. And we need to recognize that in light of our practice. The right attitude is to remember not to think too highly of ourselves and to present ourselves to the church in service with the attitude of humility. Now notice secondly, this moves us to the proper perspective, and that is unity in Christ. Verses 4 and 5 say this, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." When we measure ourselves by the faith that we've all received in Christ, when we see that we don't exist for ourselves, but we exist for our fellow Christians, when we're thinking about serving others instead of ourselves, especially as it pertains to the local church, we also see that the impressiveness of one's gifts does not elevate importance in the body. We are all equally members of Christ's body. And so the proper perspective of the church is the recognition, not just the recognition though, but in addition to that, the celebration of unity and diversity. It is recognizing unity and diversity, and it is celebrating that. Not being made conceited by who you are or what you do, and not despairing because of who you are and what you do, but celebrating this because, he says, we have many members. There are many different people from different walks of life. May God add to our numbers daily, but lots of people from different places, different backgrounds. No two people in the church are the same. No two people in the church should be doing the same thing in the same way. But rather, we are one body, and our unity is here compared to that analogy of a body. And this is Paul's favorite analogy. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 12 quite a bit. There's lots of parts. They're all different, but they're all brought together in unity in this one body. Now, you notice what he says there. All the members do not have the same function. In other words, we don't all do the same thing. And so, as again, the reminder is, this is how we serve God and offer our lives as a living sacrifice. We don't all just stand up and do the same thing all the time. We don't have the same function. And so the proper perspective, again, is to recognize that and to celebrate it. Not thinking too highly of ourselves so as to believe that we don't need anyone else in the body, or not to think too lowly of ourselves so as to believe that nobody needs us in the body. If you would flip over to 1 Corinthians 12, there's just a few verses I want to read. And the whole chapter really is Paul's great treatment on this analogy of unity and diversity. In chapter 12, let's read verses 4 through 7 first. He says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." All of the gifts that God gives to His church are for that purpose. Everyone has a gift. Everyone is called to do something. And everything that you have is given to you in that you would give, so that you would serve, so that you would work within the body of Christ. Notice verse 14. "The body is not one member, but many." Verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. Not only does God give you a spiritual gift to use in the church, He places you in the church in which your spiritual gift is to be employed. I think that's very comforting as we think about our lives. Sometimes it can be difficult to wonder, am I in the right church? Could I serve better somewhere else? Could I do better here or there? And there are times when the church does send people out to go to plant other churches or be a part and strengthen other churches. But we can rest assured in this, that this is where God has us. And this is where God desires us to be. Wherever you're a member of a church, that's where God's put you. And now circumstances in life change, and then we have to go find a church and redo that. We got to start from the beginning, see where God wants us to be and how He wants us to serve there. But there's a great amount of comfort in that. And there's a great amount of comfort because American Christianity desperately needs to learn this. You need the church. You need the whole of the church. And the church needs you. And all of the church needs you. And I think this is something we need to learn. I'll use it from my perspective as a pastor. As you get trained in seminary and you do all these things and you go to pastor conferences and you talk to people. And the idea is this. You start out in a small church somewhere. And you work your way through that for several years. Typically five is what they say. Put in your 5 years at that little church. And then you need to bump it up. You need to go find another church to pastor that's, you know, a medium-sized church. And you stay there for 10 to 15 years. And then when you get done there, then you move up to the big church. And that's where you kind of live out the rest of your pastorate and retire. And it's this idea that the church is this professionalized kind of event where we just get a guy, we hire him, we go through the motions, and he serves the people, and the people just hear what I have to say. You put your offering in so I can make my car payment, and then you go home and the week's done, and you come back next Sabbath and we do it all over again. This is American Christianity, and this is completely foreign to what the New Testament sees as Christianity. The New Testament sees things very differently. It sees longevity and perseverance where God has put you and where God has placed you. We recognize there are circumstantial changes in life that move us from one place to another, and that's okay. But we also don't want to fall into the trap of just bouncing around to wherever we would go. And this is not a place we come to just get a fix and leave and then come back the next week to get another fix. It's a place that God has given to us and gifted you in order that you would come and that you would serve and that you would be served by that body. The members are necessary for your spiritual life, and you are necessary for the spiritual life of the members. And we can't lose sight of that, because when we do, we turn this into nothing more than an entertainment factory or just a place where we do religious things to make ourselves feel better throughout the week. Notice verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is where we have a passage that's very heavy in law, telling us what to do. And yet we see here God speaking gospel to us in the midst of it. This is our hope. Because you are in Christ, because God has saved you, this is that compulsion of mercy again. Because of this, we are humbled and filled with gratitude in our judgment of ourselves, and we are forced to consider this reality of our union with Christ that brings about the reality of our subsequent need for one another. We need one another. And this is a grace of God that He has given to us in rescuing us. Imagine life, the Christian life, you get converted and there's no church. And you just go through the week after week, and month after month, and year after year, with no brothers or sisters in Christ. I mean, this is hell to think about this. No encouragement, no exhortation, no support, No one to go to when the world has just beaten you to a pulp and you think, I have nothing left to give and I have nothing left to do. This is terrible to even consider. The grace of God is that He has given to us a body, of which Christ is the head. He has brought us into union with Him, and He has put us in this place with fellow pilgrims who we can embark on this journey to the celestial city together, supporting one another, caring for one another, caring for the weak. The strong support the weak, and we help each other all the way till we finally reach glory. And this is because we are in Christ. We are individually members one of another. And again, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says in verse 24, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you who are Christ's body, and you are individually members of it." And the point is very simple. Just like your body, your physical body, is composed of different members, arms and legs and fingers, all these things, they are all to function into the service of the body as a whole, because they are all part of that whole. And so the proper perspective of the church is the recognition of and the celebration of that diversity and unity. You are part of Christ's body, the eternal body that will be in heaven forever and ever, praising and worshiping God and enjoying all the blessings that we have received in Christ Jesus. According to Paul, the church, then, is to be the center of our lives, the center of our labors, because it is the center of our eternity. We won't be standing off to the side in heaven. We will all be together, united, finally, as the universal church of all the times and all the ages, worshiping our Savior. So the proper attitude is humility. The proper perspective then leads us to the proper practice. And I'm just going to do something brief here. We'll look at the first part of verse 6. And there's three things that I want you to take note of here. The verse says this: "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly." Let's just stop there. The first thing I want you to notice is this: the reality that every Christian has what we call a spiritual gift. Notice how Paul just lays this out in the indicative. Since we have gifts. We have gifts. And because we have them, and they differ, we are to employ them in accordance with the particular role and function that that gift serves in the church. Every single Christian has a spiritual gift. Now, don't come and ask me what it is, because I don't know. But it's unique to you, and it is unlike anyone else's. I think one preacher I heard compared it to a snowflake. We can't put it into a class and say that this is what your gift is. The test on the internet will not work. It won't suffice and tell you what your spiritual gift is. It is suited for you and your service in a particular local church. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't move from church to church if circumstances arise. But it is suited for you and the work that you do in the church. And so as we give ourselves, as we present ourselves a living sacrifice to God, and the first order of our lives in service to God is a service to Christ, in which we serve Christ through His church, God has given you everything that you need to do that work. This is why the sacrifice is holy and acceptable, because it is found in Christ, and it is acceptable to God, because God is the one who both causes you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Now, His grace bestows different gifts on different people to fulfill different functions. And I think we should all recognize our particular gift is God's grace freely given to you. You should even celebrate in this, that God has loved you so much that he didn't leave you without a gift to serve in the church. You're not a third wheel. You're not somebody off to the side. You're an important and vital part of the body of Christ. And you didn't merit this. You didn't earn this gift. You can't work yourself into a gift that wasn't given to you. Next we see here, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, which is simply to say this: you have a gift, use it. God is calling you to use the gift. And I don't recommend that you try to categorize yourself too distinctly. In other words, we're going to see a list. We won't make it to it today. There's a list of spiritual giftedness in the church. And our tendency is to say, okay, I'm that one and not that one. And that cuts me off from doing anything that I don't want to do. And you have to be very careful here, because I know the first time that I was asked to preach, I completely rejected the idea that I was gifted to preach. I told my pastor he was insane for even asking me. And it wasn't until I actually did it that I recognized, okay, maybe God has gifted me to do this. John Knox didn't feel good about preaching until about 10 years into his preaching. In fact, the first several times he went up into the pulpit to preach, he ran out crying. A grown man with tears in his eyes. He hated the idea of preaching. And so what we do with spiritual gifts is we don't say, what makes me feel good? And what do I think I'm called to do? Because we just need to do what needs to be done and see if that's a fit for us, and that the church recognizes us as being gifted for that particular task. And remember something. Serving is always hard. And it's almost never enjoyable in the act. It's almost never fun. In fact, this is, as the text tells us, a living sacrifice of time, of energy, of resources. And a sacrifice, as we just read in Leviticus, is the offering up of something and seeing it go up in smoke. In other words, it doesn't pay us anything back. The employment and exercise of your spiritual gift in the church cannot be carried out solely on the virtue of how you feel about it. Because if it does, well, let's put it this way. If that was the case for me, I might preach 5 times a year. I think about 5 times a year, I feel like, okay, the Holy Spirit is really working in me to preach. I can't wait to get this out. And then I come to church and I preach my heart out and I get done. And they're typically the worst sermons that I preach for the whole year. Nobody says anything about them. And I think, man, I had so much unction that day. Somebody should be, like, we should all be converted and in glory as a result of that thing. But the reality is, it takes many years in serving to recognize and to discipline ourselves not to listen to our hearts and not to listen to what my emotions are trying to tell me, but to persevere in service even when I don't want to do it. And I recognize this now. That's when God works through you, when you're at your weakest, when you don't really want to be doing it, but you say, I delight to do your will, O God. I will mortify my flesh and push forward in service. And God uses that weakness to bring about his work. If you exercise your gift in accordance with your felt needs, you'll never sacrificially serve anyone. Because self-sacrificial service, as it's defined, is costly, self-abasing, and it is almost always humiliating. It's almost always something that brings you low, and your flesh will always hate it. Your flesh will never take joy in it. The Spirit of God in us, and we know this battle, Paul talked about it in Romans 7, the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. your flesh will take joy in rendering service to God. But your flesh, or rather your spirit, will take joy in rendering service to God. Your flesh will always despise it. And your flesh will always be there to tell you, you shouldn't do this because you don't like it. You shouldn't do this because it's not doing any good. You shouldn't do this because nobody cares and nobody's acknowledging the work that you've done. And if you exercise your gift according to that kind of emotion, it'll never be done. You'll never do it. This is why we need the proper attitude of humility. Humility comes into this with the compulsion of God's mercy and grace. And it's like Philippians, I left off in verse 5 in chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is that kind of self-abasing humility that is required, that is the proper attitude for us to gain the proper perspective, that we would look to the needs of others and not just to the needs of ourselves, and that would move us into this proper practice of actually employing this gift. The point here at the end, we're just going to finish it right here. You have a gift to use in God's church. A gift that has been given to you by God's goodness, by God's grace. And Paul wants us, and he wants you, and God wants you to actually use it.